So Claire said at the beginning of the service, this is the second week of our new series entitled First Love, which is all about coming back to Jesus, as opposed, as Russ reminded us last week, trying to find a long-lost sweetheart on Facebook. First love is an expression taken from the letter to the book of Revelation, or a letter in the book of Revelation, to the church in Ephesus, a church that had got many strengths, but for various reasons had lost sight of Jesus. They had forsaken their first love. They had resisted false teaching and had persevered and endured many hardships. But as time passed and the next generation grew into leadership, they had lost sight of the centrality of Jesus and the height from which they had fallen. Their fervor for Jesus and for what he had done for them as sinners had apparently been replaced by a sort of busyness, perhaps a professionalism, and they were being called to repentance, to do the things they did at first. In the 30-odd years that I've been coming to St. Paul's, we have, I think, collectively worked really hard to hold firm to the Word of God and to practice what we preach. But like the church in Ephesus, there's always the danger of losing our focus, our compass, our center of gravity. And the simple truth is that if we lose sight of those things, then we do so at our peril. So over the next 18 weeks, and this is week two, so there's quite a while to go, we're going to make our way through various passages of Luke's gospel, drawing out some key lessons and challenges in a series aimed at drawing us back to Jesus Christ. Now last week, Liz looked at how Simeon and Anna responded to the sight of the baby Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a response of awe and thanksgiving. And that word awe we'll come back to. And today we're going to look at how the first disciples responded to Jesus' call with the pretty obvious challenge of asking ourselves, how do we respond to that same call in our lives? Now let's just set the scene. Here's a map of the area. Here's Jerusalem down here. And that's where the baby Jesus was taken. And about 12 years later, Jesus is taken back there for the feast of the Passover before the family travel and settle up in Nazareth, which is up there. It's about 50 miles away, something like that. Chapter 3 takes us through the baptism and then the temptations, the wilderness experience, which apparently is somewhere down here, somewhere in the Judea wilderness. And then Jesus begins to start his ministry, begins to preach in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. And he begins up here in Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee, here's Nazareth, here's Gennesaret, and that's why sometimes the Sea of Galilee is called the Lake of Gennesaret. And here's Capernaum and various other places that you will recognize from the scriptures. We're told that he begins to teach in the synagogues, including the synagogue at Nazareth, where he is rejected. And then we're told he teaches with great authority elsewhere in Galilee, driving out an evil spirit from a demon-possessed man in Capernaum. And that means his reputation, the news about him, begins to spread around Galilee. And in verse 38 of chapter 3, he goes to the home of Simon Peter, who we're going to hear more about in a minute. He deals with his mother-in-law's high fever and goes on to heal many other sick people who are brought to him. And then finally, surrounded by crowds of people who are trying to pin him down as he moves around, we find Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And let's hear what happens next. Anne is going to come and read to us from Luke chapter 4. You might like to open your Bibles and have a read through with us and keep them open.
It's actually chapter 5. Beginning at the first verse, it can be found on page 1032 of your church Bible. The calling of the first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Anne. So, they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. It's an extraordinary response to an incredible fishing trip. And I don't know about you, but as I read through the Bible sometimes, I find myself thinking, these stories are almost unbelievable. I love the story of a mother who once asked her 9-year-old son what he'd learnt in Sunday school. "Well, Mum," he said, "our teacher told us how God had sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his army build a pontoon bridge and all the people walked across safely. Then he radioed headquarters for reinforcements and they sent bombers to blow up the bridge and all the Israelites were saved." "Joe, is that really what your teacher told you?" his mother asked. "Well, no, Mum, but if I told it the way the teacher did, you'd never ever believe me." When we read these guys pulling boats up onto the shore, leaving everything and following Jesus, we might reach a similar conclusion. But before dismissing the idea, let's pick up a bit on the background to their decision. The first thing to notice is that this meeting doesn't come out of the blue. Jesus' reputation is clearly widespread, and we know that he's been to Simon Peter's house, healing many people, including his mother-in-law. And whilst we don't know what Simon's reactions were to those events, he must surely have been impressed. We do know that he goes back to running the family fishing business, where he may have thought he could escape all the hype. Simon is clearly a hard-headed, practical man, simply trying to look after his family and survive in a difficult world. But he's not unaware of what has been going on. Then, as he and his crew sit washing their nets after a hard night's fishing, Jesus appears on the shore and begins to teach. We don't know whether Simon and the others can hear Jesus or not, but he suddenly walks up, climbs into their boat, and asks Simon to put out a little from the shore so that he can carry on from there. Finishing whatever it was that he was teaching, Jesus then turns to Simon and says that he should put out into deep water and throw the nets out for a catch. Now imagine this is your business, this is you. This man Jesus has climbed unbidden into your boat and basically taken over, using it as a pulpit. And now he tells you to set sail again and throw out your nets for a catch. Tired and ready for bed, I reckon I might just have been a tad irritated. Leaving aside the fact that the best fishing is done by night in deep water, not by day, and that they had just about finished cleaning their nets after a poor night's fishing which had produced no fish whatsoever, Simon nonetheless responds to Jesus' authority by calling him master and doing what he's told to do. They cast their nets, and the result is this amazing catch. So great are the numbers of fish that they have to call the other boat out to help them bring in the catch. Even then, both boats are so full that they begin to sink. It's an unbelievable result, an astonishing transformation from the previous night. So what does Simon do? Well, he could, of course, invite Jesus to join the fishing team, teach them their fishing techniques, and make plans for a quick expansion of the business. But Simon doesn't do that. He falls, we're told, awestruck, that word again, awestruck to his knees, and asks Jesus to please go away. Why? because he is overcome with a profound sense of fear and unworthiness in his presence, because he, Simon, is a sinner. And in the presence of Jesus, he feels it deeply. Now, there must have been real fear in his eyes, because Jesus tells him not to be afraid, and then simply adds that from now on, Simon will be joining his business, not the other way around. Not catching fish, but catching men, or as sometimes translated, catching people alive. I rather like that. At that, Simon and the others, his brother Andrew and their friends James and his brother John, leave everything and follow Jesus. I don't think it's unbelievable at all, actually. What does it mean for us? Jesus' invitation to Simon and the others was a call to give him their personal allegiance and loyalty, to be prepared to follow him wherever he may lead. And his call to us is exactly the same. So the pretty straightforward question to answer is, are we prepared to respond to the call of Jesus Christ? Now, for some of us, I suspect that the truth is that we find such stories quite frightening. The idea of leaving everything for Jesus doesn't actually appeal too much, and we conclude that we aren't to take these sort of stories literally. We're impressed by Jesus. We see his call as a call to try to live a better life, which we would like to do, and so we do respond, but with reservations. We recognize that we're not perfect, but we don't like the word sin too much. We try to be good, whatever that means, and we come along to church as and when we can. We're drawn here for any number of reasons, because of a friend, or because of the children, or maybe the welcome, or because we're struggling to deal with a particular issue, or even maybe a tragedy in our lives, and we're seeking something. We don't quite know what. We see ourselves rather as a disappointment to God, a bit of a failure, and we struggle to imagine a proper relationship with him. So we're happy to join in with church stuff, and when it's convenient, help out when we're here. We're not prepared to commit ourselves to coming week by week, or even month by month, but the bottom line is, we hear the call, and our response is to sit on the edge of this whole business, however uneasily, and outside the occasional Sunday, simply carrying on living our lives much as we always have. Others of us find these biblical stories and events genuinely challenging. Whether or not they are literally true, we sense a need to really step up to the plate. We acknowledge that we're far from perfect, that we are indeed sinners, living under the cloud of sin in our lives, sometimes serious and besetting sin. We want to seek and accept forgiveness, but we're weighed down somewhat and uncertain that we can ever really be forgiven and accepted. So we conclude that we will genuinely try to do things differently in order to be a better person. We've been coming here pretty regularly for a while, but we've yet to make a definite decision for Christ. Maybe we don't even recognize that a decision is actually necessary. But we genuinely feel at home here in St. Paul's, so we make the effort to join in. We engage with one or more of the various ministries that we get up to, offering our time, our talent, and to some degree our treasure, in an attempt to impress others around us, maybe ourselves, maybe even trying to impress God. The bottom line is that whilst we want to get off the fence, we're not sure what that really looks like today. After all, Jesus isn't here in front of us, and so we can't see him physically, and following him physically isn't an option. So our response is to stay on the fence, to do what we can and press on, hopeful that it will be enough for whatever may or may not emerge in the years to come, and gambling that if Jesus really does love us, then it will all be okay in the end. And then there are those of us who are bowled over by these stories. Like Simon, we are awestruck at Jesus, and we have made a conscious decision to become a follower. Declaring ourselves to be a disciple of Christ, we're doing our best to follow him where we think he is calling us, albeit getting it wrong on a regular basis. The bottom line is that we've got off the fence, as that great Hillsong chorus says, we stand with hearts abandoned in awe of him who gave it all. With our souls surrendered, all we have is his. We accept that the result might mean a change of career or direction, and definitely a change in the way that we use our time, our talent, and our treasure. We no longer cling to the lie that we need to sort ourselves out before we become acceptable to Christ, and acknowledging that our response to Jesus' call will determine our eternal destiny, we choose eternity with him. Now, there's obviously a danger in simply plonking everybody into one or other of those three boxes, because our individual relationship with Jesus is, of course, unique. And day-to-day events form a part of a process. And some days there is clarity, others a fog of doubt and uncertainty. Simon and his mates leave everything to follow Jesus, and yet we know from the scriptures that they then abandon him later when the going gets tough. But, and I think it's an important, even a crucial but, Christ calls them, as he calls us, to join him, not to continue as an observer or to sit on the fence. And when we do come down on his side, we are unconditionally accepted into the kingdom, no matter what follows. Now, until I was 30, I was very comfortably settled, I think, in that second box. And in all honesty, life was pretty good. Then something happened. Essentially, I was challenged on the whole issue of Christ's life, and particularly his resurrection, and challenged on the reality of sin. I came to the conclusion that the absolute foundation of our relationship with Christ rests on our attitude to that simple word, sin. In a brutal world that denies the very idea of sin, recognizing that we are indeed sinners sits at the heart of our response to Jesus, and acknowledging that we can't save ourselves, but that we need help, and that Jesus is the only one who can help, is the key to moving off the fence. And when we get off the fence, everything changes. The moment you decide for Christ is the defining moment of your life. The language the Bible uses is really very dramatic. We are born again. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul in his church to the people at Corinth, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And self-evidently, we can't be partly an old creation and partly a new one. And the biblical shorthand for getting off the fence is that we become a holy person, a saint. I don't know whether you consider yourself to be a saint. I think most of us would struggle with that idea. But unbelievers are identified over 300 times in the New Testament as sinners, whilst believers are identified over 200 times as holy ones, or righteous ones, or saints, reflecting the fact that at the moment we become a Christian, we become a new creation in Christ. And as saints, we're no longer people trying to become pleasing to God, trying to become a child of God. As disciples of Jesus, we know that we are already pleasing to God, already a child of God, because of Christ. We are not working for our salvation, we are working out our salvation. We aren't trying to obey God's commands because we feel we ought to do something out of a sense of obligation, but because we really want to, because we know Jesus and how wonderful he is. We have been welcomed home. I love this quote that I came across recently. In most of my life, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I've tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. The question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by God? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me, and longing to bring me home. When Jesus calls, he is calling us back home, back to the Father who loves us. Now, some of us here this morning may not yet be able to pull up our boats onto the shore, leave everything, and follow him. But my prayer is that St. Paul's will always be full of people doing exactly that. For if we can respond like Simon and the other disciples, then we will never be a church that loses sight of its first love. And today is a good day to pull up the boats, leave everything, and follow him. Amen.